Well, good morning, those of you who braved the cold weather and got out of the warm blankets. I was told last week by someone in the church who actually isn't here this morning for totally unrelated reasons, but she said, well, Andrew, your sermon was pretty good this morning. She said this last week. She said, your sermon was pretty good this morning. It might even get people to get out of bed to come next week because of how cold it was going to be. And anyways, okay. I've been preaching through a series with you in the book of Revelation. We're just looking at the first two, or the second and third chapters in the book of Revelation. And we're looking at the addresses to the seven churches. So this is a letter by John while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And he wrote this letter specifically for seven churches located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I feel like I'm really loud, but maybe it's just me. These seven churches were kind of scattered around. They were major cities. These churches were located in major cities in Asia Minor of that time. And this letter was meant for all of them, but it was meant for the whole church, even beyond those seven. At the start of the book of Revelation, John addresses each of the seven churches personally with a personal address designed for them. This doesn't mean that it was seven separate letters, but rather one letter, but each one kind of emphasized, or each church may have pulled out certain emphases based on what they were experiencing in their context. Each one was dealing with different challenges, the challenges of the Roman cult, or the challenges of false teaching, the challenges of just being apathetic or dead, which is what Sardis is dealing with. We'll get to that in a few minutes. The cool thing about these addresses for us today, and even the whole book of Revelation, is that it's one of the most relevant books for us. Because we as a church are not much different than the churches of this time, with the things we deal with and the challenges that we face. We still have false teaching in the church, especially in North America. We still have persecution in our churches. It looks a little different in different countries around the world, but we still experience some of that. We still get a lot of value out of the book of Revelation. In fact, I would suggest, I've suggested it before, that Revelation is one of the most relevant books for us today in the Christian church. You can fight me on that, that's fine. So this morning we're going to look at the church of Sardis. We're going to look at the address that John writes for the church of Sardis, and we're going to look at how that kind of matters to us, or if anything there even matters to us at all. And I think something there might. So this is in Revelation chapter 3, and we're starting in verse 1, and it goes till verse 8, I think. 6, sorry, verse 6. Sardis was once a great city, and at one time it was the capital city of the kingdom of Lydia prior to the Roman Empire conquering it, which happened around 549 BC, or BCE. In more recent to the time of the writing of this, when John wrote this, they had just experienced some major earthquakes, which had mostly destroyed their entire city. That was in 17 AD. Some big earthquakes wrecked Sardis, and much of it was destroyed. And Rome at that time had just started to help rebuild the city. And so the city had been this glorious big city, and they were sort of rebuilding, but they never really got back to their previous grandeur. And they were no longer considered a capital city. They were much smaller now, and a lot of it laid in ruins. And it's to that church that John writes, to that city and that church. And so let's read what he says there. I'm reading out of the NIV because that's what I have. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so we're going to dig into this. And I just wanted to remind you what I said last week, which is when I'm speaking, I'm not a huge fan of just lecturing. And I stumble over my words, and I say a lot, and I say the wrong thing sometimes. But I'd invite you to participate with me in this study. If you have a question or a thought, or maybe I completely missed something, and you're like, Andrew, how did you get to that thought? Because you jumped from here to there, and I don't know how you did that. Throw a hand up. Ask me. Interrupt me. Maybe don't interrupt me, but because that'll throw me off even worse. You know, it's like, I am like a teenager who works with teenagers. So you gotta, you know. But honestly, if you have questions, you have thoughts. Last week there was a question asked about whether or not Rahab's lie was appropriate because God was blessed. That question led to discussions all week long with various people where we had great discussions about that. And on Friday morning, we had a theology Bible study where we just kind of sat for coffee and talked theology. And that question was sort of the central starting piece of our discussion. It started us into what we talked about that morning. And so please feel free to participate, ask questions, challenge. And if I lose you, feel free to ask me to get back to where I left you and come along with you, because sometimes I just jump ahead or miss my own notes or whatever. Well, I mean, one time I was preaching, I missed a whole page of notes. Like I just flipped two instead of one and then just kept going. Anyways, so feel free to take part with me on this. So the Church of Sardis, like the other churches and like the other addresses, the Church of Sardis address is broken down the same way. So there's a slide for that. Thank you, Austin. I don't have the clicker, and it gets weird if I have both my hands full, so I just don't do that. So again, like the other churches, we can break it down into these same five criteria, or same five pieces of the message. The first is the greeting. They are greeted again by Jesus. Each one, they are greeted by Jesus. In this one, he defines himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we see him in Revelation chapter 1, right at the end of that chapter, holding the seven stars. And so it's kind of that same imagery we get to see. And the seven stars, it says, are the seven angels of the seven churches. Or one commentary I read, or one translation I read, said they're the seven elders of the seven churches. So maybe referring to the pastors of those churches. Either way, it's Jesus who holds those stars. And so here when we see it's the one addressing them, it's the one who holds the stars, it's Jesus. And then they get an encouragement. And I put it on there. Some might argue they don't actually get an encouragement. I put it on there because I want to be generous and nice to Sardis. Their encouragement is, you have a reputation of being alive. You got a good reputation. Good for you. You're actually dead. But you look alive. To some, on the outside, perhaps. So we'll just jump straight to the critique. You're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little bit remains. I kind of picture a plant and all the branches and leaves are all dying and whatever else, but right in the middle there's this little shoot that's got a little bit of life. I had a tomato plant that I was given by Marion, by the way, this last summer, and I planted it, and she had instructed me on how to plant it and lay it down in the dirt, set lots of roots in there, and then it kind of comes up, and I kind of broke it a little bit, and it was my bad. It happens. One out of like six. Anyways, I broke it, and so it didn't really grow, and it was just this little dead clump kind of sticking out amongst all my other tomato bushes. But then and I just kind of left it there because I didn't want to deal with it. But as the summer went on and the season went on, a little piece of it kind of shot out, and there was all these dead bits hanging off of it. But this one little piece shot out, and it did end up producing like this little, like three tomatoes or something off of it. They were small and kind of good, but it was interesting to me. And So when I read this, I kind of picture that. Strengthen what remains. It's your branches are dying. You're falling apart. There's a little bit of life left. Get it while you can before that little bit dies. I did nothing to save my tomato plant. It saved itself. But in this case, Jesus says, Sardis, you better grab onto what little life you've got left because you're losing it. You're dying. This is where we're going to focus a bit of our effort here this morning. There's a lot of churches out there that claim to be very alive. A lot of churches in North America. I've served in some of those churches that claim to be very alive. There's some certain themes that are quite common. They talk about being a church that ministers to the rejected and the broken. They brag of their numbers and their attendance records. They brag about their programs. In one church I was in, they bragged that they were a church that had 5 burnt-out pastors attending and were being cared for and ministered to because they had burnt out in other churches. And so our church is much healthier because we have these burnt-out pastors attending. There's low-income families that they talk about. Oh, we serve our low-income families. There's so many come to us. Our youth come from rough situations, and they're with us. These things on their own aren't bad, of course. These are great things to see in a church if a church is providing care. In one church I was in, they claimed to be unified leadership. They had a unified leadership. Every decision they made was unanimous. Their leadership was totally unified. They're alive and active and thriving. But when we dig below the surface, we find some things in some of these cases. The hurt and the loss that are attending and seeking aid but not being cared for. In one church I was in at one time, they had no benevolence ministry and no benevolence budget and no way of caring for people. I bought groceries for many people in that church at many situations because they simply could not afford rent and food. And when we went to the church, the leadership said, we just don't do that. People will start wanting handouts. There was something wrong there. They missed something. In some of those churches, they claim that they're drawing in, you know, people from rough inner city situations, but when you look in their immediate neighborhood, they're disliked, untrusted, or complaints are being filed regularly. And in the one church where I was in that the leadership claimed to be fully unified, their board meetings were 6 to 8 hours long while everyone tried to convince others to go with their way because they would not leave until it was unanimous. And it was really just a battle of wills and manipulation. And they called that unity. These kinds of churches appear to be alive, and there's probably more I could say about churches that appear to be alive. They look good on the outside. Everybody attends wearing just the right clothing. All their language is just right. I meet with people sometimes and we talk about faith, and I always know when they're struggling to find depth, because actually they sound like I did a couple of years back, where they say all the right religious words and it doesn't really hit their eyes or their heart or their tone. It doesn't get any further than, well, that's just the words that you're supposed to use. The heart of these churches is not in line with the heart of God. They're manipulative. They give half information, and they celebrate conversion but fail to disciple. Sometimes I bump into pastors, or not even pastors, sometimes just youth workers or whatever, who will brag about, oh, in our youth group, we did an altar call, and 18 people put their hand up to receive Jesus. I'm like, cool. Do you know them? Are they being discipled? Does anybody else know their names? Where are they now? What have they been doing for the past week? Did they really accept Jesus, or did they accept the big show or the pizza and video games that you played at youth night, which we don't have video games at our youth group so much? But that kind of stuff is very attractive, right? There's a phrase out there, what you win them with is what you win them to. And I had a really long chat with a camp director at one of the local camps, and he's like, man, I'm so frustrated with youth pastors. It was a good conversation. He's like, they keep just doing all these games and then calling that Christianity. And he and I agreed that it had to go deeper, and it was really a good conversation. Okay, sorry, I went off my notes there for a few minutes. I think that's great. We'll see how that goes. The disease of looking alive but being dead has plagued the church for far too long, and it plagues the North American church now. One of my favorite quotes I always thought was by DC Talk back in the 90s, but it's actually by another guy named Brennan Manning, and they quoted him. And the quote is this. I actually have it on the screen there. The quote is, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the doors, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We look alive. We come here, we sing, and all the voices come together. We wear the right clothes. We say the right words. And then we walk out the doors and deny it with our lifestyle. We need to wake up. I love that Jesus uses that term. You're dead. Wake up. Right? Verse 2 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and obey it. What have we received? Remember what you received. We have received the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I have that up on the screen as well in case you don't know it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I gave you the message that I received. I told you the most important truths, that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, that he rose again. Oh, did I jump ahead? That he was buried and was raised to life on the third day, as the scripture says, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 apostles. Right? We have the gospel. That Jesus chose to die on the cross for our sins, taking our sins and killing our sins on the cross with himself, and then conquering death and coming back to life, our sins left behind in the grave. There's no greater news. We have this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he looks at the church in Sardis and he says, you're dead. That's pretty scathing. It's pretty brutal. We have received a gospel of life, a message of life, and we have a God who is alive. And yet many of us content ourselves with death. We have also received other important things, the greatest commandments Jesus gives. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are important things that God, Jesus gave us, clarity on what matters, clarity on the rules and the law, and we are called here, remember what you received and obey it. So we are to live in love. I talked about that a bunch last week. He also gave one other thing to his disciples and to us as he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, or be given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We've received the promise that he is with us. We have received the commission to go and make disciples and to baptize those who believe and to teach them. It's actually pretty simple. And yet for many of us, it's incredibly hard. Jesus promises life, but life is threatened. It's threatened by sin, by the shadows of our heart, by the things that lurk in the dark parts of our lives. They want to put us to death. And if at any moment we stop the work of pursuing life, death quickly will overcome. Too many of us have already allowed ourselves to be overtaken. Too many of us sit and go through the motions and look good on the outside and aren't willing to do the work of digging into the heart. I'm guilty of that in my past, in much of my walk. But we must wake up. We've got to wake up. If you claim the name of Christ and you haven't been baptized, you need to wake up. If you attend here weekly but have not pursued membership, becoming part of the covenant community of Brightview Church, you got to wake up. If you take part in the Lord's Supper in communion, which we will be doing here shortly, but you have unrepentant sin, you need to wake up. If you have conflict with another person in your church and you have not sought reconciliation as much as it concerns you, as much as you are able, you got to wake up. I've heard that kind of thing said in churches before when I was younger, and I always thought to myself, well, I'm doing fine. You can't mean me. If you're thinking that, it probably means you. Or maybe you think, hey, I'm sure glad so-and-so is hearing this right now. because they better come and make reconciliation with me or something, or that sin they're dealing with. No, this needs to start with you. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. It is, Chris's line earlier, maybe it was last year, it is no longer permissible to stand still. It's time to wake up. Strengthen what remains. Come alive. Ask God to take the heart of stone out of you and replace it with a heart of flesh. Take the wool out of your ears and hear what the Lord has to say to the church. Take the log out of your own eye first. Seek reconciliation and seek repentance. Jesus promises life, and he doesn't make it impossible for us to achieve. He gives us great opportunity. He's given us a clear message of the gospel. He's given us the clear commandment to love. He's given us the clear commission to make disciples, to teach others, to be baptized, and the promise that he will be with us in all of it. That as we go through all this stuff, we're not on our own. We are partnered with Jesus. That his Spirit was sent, that it fills us, that it goes with us. And he is the one who holds the Spirit. And so he is with us. And yet for some of us, we just allow that to just be like, oh, that's awesome. And then we just don't do anything. We don't allow that to penetrate deeply. But Jesus promises for those of us who do, for those of us who overcome, for those who persevere, he promises life. He will give them the white robes, it says. The white robes. The significance of that is that as we go through the book of Revelation further, you'll find that the saints and the martyrs are always dressed in white. It represents purity, blamelessness, salvation. He says they will be dressed in white because they are found worthy. They were those who overcome spiritual death, perhaps. And pursue life and find life in the presence of the one who has promised to be with us even to the very end. He promises to never blot their name out from the book of life. This is another reference that we find further on in Revelation chapter 20. It's the day of judgment, and it says that in front of the throne of God are all the books containing all the works that any person has ever done. And each one is judged according to their works as they're recorded within the books, plural. And so all of your works are held out in front of God, and he goes, well, I can see everything you ever did. How would that feel, standing before the God of the universe, being told, well, I know everything you ever did, even the things you think I don't. And I'm going to hold you accountable to these things. But then it says, in front of him as well was a book, the book of life. And all whose names were found within the book of life entered into the kingdom of God. And so while you were held account for all the works, Revelation chapter 20, in the books, it was the book of life that determines whether you're in the kingdom. And here he says, you will never have your name blotted from the book of life to those who overcome. It is possible to experience and live in the life that Jesus has promised. It's possible, right? John 10:10, I have come to give you life and life to the fullest. He desires for us to experience that kind of life. He desires for us to experience life with him present in it, a life that is not enslaved to doubt, to sin, to fear. I mean, one of our favorite songs in our youth group is, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Yet so many of us live in slavery to sin and to fear and to shame. But we can live free of those things when we choose to accept Christ, to obey what he has given, to remember what we have received, the message of the gospel, the commands of love, the commission of discipleship. When we come to those things, when we remember and obey, we need to wake up. need to wake up from just going through the motions. We need to wake up from trying to meet religious obligation. We need to wake up from just, I don't know, from spiritual death, from apathy, from fear, from whatever it is that binds us. It's time. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his letter to the Jewish people in the book of James. He writes that none of us can know if tomorrow will come. You can make plans and say you're going to go to this or that city, but we won't know if tomorrow's going to be there. So when I've sat and heard these kind of sermons before, I've always gone, well, maybe one day I'll get it. Maybe one day I'll wake up. Or, yeah, okay, well, maybe tomorrow I'll try going. It'll wake up today. Take a step today. Whether that's a step towards baptism, towards repenting of a sin that you have been committing, that you know you need to change, start making that change before you come to communion. If you're in conflict, seek reconciliation. Biblically, we do that before we come to communion as well. If you are someone who has been doing your faith and your journey of life on your own, seek discipleship. Seek out a mentor. If you are one who has not discipled another, but you have been a Christian for a long time, find someone, disciple them. There are many who need it. Many in our congregation, many in our church, many in our youth ministry, who would benefit greatly from having one of you walk with them. And you might be surprised at how much you do too by discipling others. What's your next step? Wake up and take it. Standing still isn't an option. Becoming stagnant is how you die. The line I always used to use was, stagnant water is where mosquito larvae grow. Like, it's just gross. And that's been one of the driving things for me. That's always pushed me. It's like, I don't want to be stagnant water full of mosquito larvae in my life. So again, I don't know why that's what's always been in my head, but it's just there. So, all right. The Church of Sardis was dead. They looked alive, had a good reputation. Brightview Church has a great reputation in our community, for the most part. I think we're pretty alive. I think so. But we must make sure that we are not simply a church with a good reputation. We need to be a church that is alive. So let's not fall into the same trap that Sardis did. We're going to take part in communion because communion is ultimately a life-giving practice. And I'd encourage you this morning that as we come to the act of remembrance of communion, that we are coming to remember the teaching that Jesus has given us, what we have received from him. We're also acting in obedience to what he commanded us to do or called us to do whenever we gather, do this in remembrance. As we do this, we're also declaring the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. We are making a declaration, and in communion, we remember and declare that Jesus has taken on our sin, conquered death, and made life available to us. So I encourage you to take a moment to reflect before you take part in communion this morning. This is a moment of living the gospel together. This is a moment in which we recognize and participate in the saving work that Jesus has done. So before you come, make sure your heart is right with God. We pursue forgiveness and repentance before we participate. We seek reconciliation with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'd encourage you to take a moment to reflect on yourself as we come up and take part in communion. We'll have a cup and bread on both sides, and you can come up and do the dip and participate. It's called intinction. That you not do this out of religious obligation or practice. That your legs and your feet just move as they've always moved when you do communion, but your brain disengages and your heart disengages. That is not acceptable. So take a moment to reflect. Ensure that you are engaged in what we're doing. Ensure that this is not just religious for you. And I'd encourage you to feel no shame or guilt if you choose to remain seated and not participate this morning. It is better to be right with God than it is to participate in communion wrongly. It doesn't happen much these days, but biblical stories tell us that participating wrongly in things like communion result in death. This is not something that we take lightly or that we jump into just because we're supposed to or because everyone else is doing it. It is better to remain in your seats than to do communion wrong. So, you're invited to come and participate, but do so awake. Do so wide awake and proclaim life with us together this morning. So I'd invite the music team to come. And I have a couple of helpers to help me with the communion this morning. Music team's going to play a couple of songs, and as we play, just feel free to come as you are ready to participate in communion.